Chapter 1. Continuing on through the book of Mark. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, as a deer pants for streams of living water, we pant for you. We need you. We are desperate for you. And ask that you would quicken our minds, soften our hearts, grow us up in Christ this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Have a seat. A fruit farmer hired two new workers for his fields, but before he sent them out for the day's work, he told them he had just one rule: don't steal any fruit. The two agreed to obey the rule and so went on. After the day was over, the two workers came in to report to the farmer. He asked them if they had stolen any fruit, and immediately their conscience forced them to tell the truth. "Yes, we did. We ate some when we got hungry," they said. The farmer replied, "Okay, here is your punishment. I want each of you to go pick 10 of your favorite fruit and come back to me." The men couldn't believe their ears. This seemed more like a reward than a punishment. After 15 minutes, the first thief came back with 10 cherries. The farmer promptly told him that as part of his punishment, he would have to stuff each cherry up his nose. The thief was upset about this, but he knew he had done wrong. So he slowly began to push the cherries up his nose one by one. As he was working on the third cherry, he began to laugh hysterically. The farmer asked him, "What is so funny?" The thief replied, "The other guy is out there picking watermelons." You ever found yourself in an impossible situation where you were desperate for help from someone or anyone? Have you? Yes. Of course you have. Of course you have. Well, the scriptures teach us that it is far worse than you realize. That our level of desperation is far deeper, that our need is far deeper than we might think. See, the scriptures essentially tell us that we need a new king. See, we try to rule ourselves. We try to be our own Lord, and in the process, we end up making a total mess of our lives when we try and do that. We need a king. We need somebody as Lord over us. We need to be responsible to somebody above us, or else our life is just a mess. And the scriptures tell us that we also need a hero. We not only have ourselves to deal with, so not only your own sinfulness to deal with, you have outside forces coming against you, dark entities who are against you. The Bible tells us that these forces hold humanity in bondage, blinding humanity from the beauty of God found in Christ. The devil is real. So you not only have yourselves to deal with, but you also have Satan, evil forces who are coming against you all the time. The scriptures also teach us that we need a prophet. We need a prophet. We need someone with authority to tell us the truth about God and to teach us how to walk in His ways. And so we are completely desperate. More desperate than you think, probably. More in need than you realize. Because you're dealing with yourself, you're dealing with the devil. And if it weren't for Jesus having come, you would not know what it is that God has required. The good news that God has brought. And so we need somebody who is all of these things in one. So we are totally desperate, and that's why I'm excited about this text today, because what we learn is that Jesus is the only one in whom all of our hope must rest. Jesus is the only one in whom all our hope must rest. Last week, we saw that Jesus is the one who inaugurates the benefits of the new covenant. He's the one who, verse 9, baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And we learned last week that that is being brought into the body of Christ. It's Christ. It's being brought to life by the Holy Spirit, given a new life in Christ, that we might now walk as new creatures on earth now, that we might praise God now, that we might have this new life now. We're told in verse 9 that Jesus is the one who inaugurates that. How did He inaugurate that? How did He start that? Remember I told you last week, John the Baptist looks through the cross to the benefits of what it is that Jesus does or did. When He died on the cross, He bought for you a new covenant. His blood washed away your sins, or has the potential to wash away your sins, so that you now have a new relationship with God. You can relate to Him as Father. You can know without a doubt that your sins are forgiven. You're adopted as a son or child, daughter of His. You're given the benefits of the new covenant. That's what being baptized with the Holy Spirit is. And I love the way that Mark does this, because he ends it with John's statement. Here's what the one who comes after me is going to do. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And in the very next verse, verse 9, you're introduced to Jesus. To Jesus. In those days, verse 9, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when He came up out of the water, immediately He saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on Him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are My beloved Son. With You I am well pleased." What we have here is the consecration of the servant king, the one that we need, the one who was promised, the one who comes after John the Baptist. And so the question immediately probably creeps up into our minds, why in the world does Jesus need to be baptized? Do you remember what John's baptism was for? Right? The text tells us in chapter 1 that John came preaching a baptism of forgiveness, of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But here's Jesus, He comes along, and He goes ahead and He gets baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. So why in the world does He need to be baptized? I mean, this baptism could not possibly be a baptism of repentance or for the forgiveness of sins. We're talking about Jesus. He's perfect. He's lived around 30 years of His life now, totally perfect, without sin, blameless, without reproach, without spot. And here He is getting baptized. Well, Jesus' baptism is hugely significant to His ultimate purpose and mission. In Matthew, when Jesus comes to be baptized, remember, John says, no, I'm not supposed to baptize you. In fact, you need to baptize me. John, recognizing who this person is, says, no, I'm not going to baptize you. That's ridiculous. Who am I compared to you? I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus responds this, like this, Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. He says, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. And so this is what Jesus is doing. He's fulfilling all righteousness by being baptized. But what in the world does that even mean? Right? What does it mean for Jesus to fulfill all righteousness? I've got four things going on here that I'd like for you to think about. The first thing is that Jesus is expressing his solidarity with sinful humanity, though he is totally blameless. He's saying, I am one of you. In John chapter 1, we're told that the Word became flesh and that he made his dwelling among us. He walked among us. And this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I am with you. I'm one of you. Thus, I'm going to be baptized. I'm going to show my solidarity with you. And then number two, Jesus is also identifying himself with humanity, so showing himself to be our representative. You need a representative. You need somebody to represent you before God. And so he, showing his solidarity with humanity, gets baptized, saying, I'm one of you. But he also says, in doing this, I'm also going to be your representative. I'm going to be your representative. I'm getting down into the trenches with you. I'm putting a bayonet on the end of my gun, and I'm going to be in the trenches fighting alongside of you as your leader, as your representative. I'm here to be with you as your representative. But then Jesus is also fulfilling, number three, he's fulfilling John's ministry. Remember what John's ministry was? John's ministry, John the Baptist's, doesn't mean he's a part of a denomination. It means that he's a baptizer. Okay? Thank you, Pete. John the Baptist, he came for two reasons. He came to prepare Israel for their Messiah. And then he also came, remember, to present Messiah to Israel. And so that was his primary ministry. Two things. To prepare Israel for Messiah, and then also to present Messiah to Israel. And so this is Jesus taking the baton from John. This is Jesus fulfilling John's ministry, saying, your ministry is now complete. Here I am. I'm taking the baton from you, and I'm going to run this last leg of the race towards the redemption of people for God. He's taking the baton from John. You see, Jesus is God's last and complete revelation. Remember who we said John the Baptist is, who the Bible says John the Baptist is. He is the last of the Old Testament prophets. He's the last of a group of men who are underneath the old order of things, speaking God's word. And John's task was to say, here he is. Here he is. So Jesus takes the baton. John is the last voice of the old order of things, and Jesus now is the last and complete revelation of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says this. The author, speaking to Jewish people, says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, and oh, if you know anything about the prophets, he does it in many differing, interesting ways. In many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Jesus is the last and most complete, total complete revelation of God. When you look at Jesus, you see God. Not just because he's God's son. He has been eternal all along and he's taken on flesh, but when you see him, what you see is a representation as well of God the Father. In fact, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's what he tells his disciples towards the end of his life. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So whenever you see Jesus doing anything, it's God doing it. And so he takes the baton from John. And then lastly, this is what's going on. Jesus is being consecrated and affirmed as the Christ, the Son of God, in order that he might begin and ultimately accomplish his mission to redeem people. You see, from this point on, it was a race to the cross. From this point on, it was a race to the cross. The last leg of the race that God had decreed or appointed, the last leg of the race for Jesus to accomplish, because only he could accomplish this as the perfect king. And so he's consecrated. He's consecrated. This is the coronation of the king. Take a look at it. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." What you have here is the triune God. They're all present. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Get this, because don't miss it. This is actually crucial to your Christian faith if you are a Christian. We believe in a triune God. Triune God. He is three people, three persons, distinct individuals. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yet they are one God. How? I can't understand that. Okay, that's okay. You don't have to understand it. This is just the way it is. This is reality. And to understand this is crucial, actually, to understanding the gospel. Because the Father sends the Son to save people. The Spirit anoints the Son so that the Son can do his ministry. And what you have here is the Son being consecrated by the Spirit of God. The Spirit comes and rests upon him. Actually, literally, comes into him. Now, this is interesting because, you know, we think, well, this is Jesus. He's always had the Holy Spirit apart of his life. Well, of course he has. He's the Son of God. He's been going around. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Of course, he's always had the Spirit of God near him. But at this point, the Spirit of God descends upon him, anoints him as king. In the Old Testament, the kings were anointed with oil. And the oil was always a symbol of the consecration, of their consecration to God. And it's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And here you have God the Father by the Spirit anointing his Son king. Now, wasn't he always king? Of course. He's always been king. This is not Jesus becoming Christ. This is not Jesus becoming the Son of God. He has always been the Son of God. He's always been the Messiah. But this is special because now he's being set apart and he's being sent out to accomplish what he's come to do. This is a crucial part of Jesus' ministry. He is anointed by the Holy Spirit to be king and to fulfill his ministry. But then you notice the triune God is there and God the Father speaks. God the Father speaks. He is affirmed by the words of God the Father. And this is pretty interesting because it's a combination and allusion to three passages in Scripture. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Genesis chapter 22, verse 2. And Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. The Father says this, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son.'" Psalm 2. The psalmist speaking for the Messiah there. A totally prophetic picture of who Jesus is and what his eventual ministry will be. He's going to rule the nations with an iron rod. You should write this down and check it out later. Psalm 2, all about Jesus. Okay? And so the Father says, "You are my son." But he doesn't say just, "You are my son." He says, "You are my beloved son." Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, listen to this. You probably know the story. "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love," literally, the beloved son, "and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Genesis chapter 22, write it down, look at the story, and you will see Jesus. At the end of that story, there is a promise. "On this mountain, the Lord will provide." The Lord, Yahweh Jireh, right? Jehovah Jireh. We all know the song, right? Can you sing the song? Thank you. Yeah, Jehovah Jireh. I don't know it. I just know there's a song. Thank you, though. Good enough. I know there's a song. I think I've heard it maybe once. But yes, the Lord who provides. The Lord who provides. A promise is given there that the Lord will provide on the mountain. It is what it says literally. Provide what? Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, the beginning of the servant oracles in Isaiah, where Isaiah begins talking about the servant of the Lord, and he talks about Israel, but he also talks about a different individual who will be the servant, the representative of Israel, the servant for Israel and the servant of God. He says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." Isaiah 42:1. "My servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Listen to what the Father is saying to the Son here. You are the king I promised. I've been promising a king, and you are him. You are also the sacrificial lamb I promised. I promised that there would be a sacrifice and that I would take care of sins and that I would redeem people. You are my sacrificial lamb. Genesis 22. And then he also says, "You are the fulfillment of the ages that I have promised. In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." You are the fulfillment of the ages. You are going to rule all the universe. You are going to sit on your throne one day. You are the fulfillment of the ages. And I have promised this. Here we have the consecration of the king. He gets baptized. He hears the words of the Father. "Oh, you are my son. In you I am well pleased." And then what does he do? He throws a party for him, right? There's confetti, there's balloons, there's all sorts of wonderful things going on, fireworks. Verse 12, "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness." Not exactly what you would expect. The Father has just gotten done saying, "You are the one. You are him. I am so pleased with you." And the Spirit takes Jesus out into the wilderness. This is the authentication of the servant king, or the authentication of the hero, if you will. The same Spirit that anoints Jesus casts him out into the wilderness to be tempted. Isn't that interesting? Put that in your pipe and smoke it a little while. Okay, because we tend to think, hey, we get We get the Spirit and everything from then on. We're just cruising, man. It's going to be great. No bump in the road ever is going to happen anymore. Really? Here's the Son of God. And He is taken out into the wilderness. In fact, the word that Mark uses is ekbalo, which means to be cast out into the wilderness. It's the same word that is used over and over and over again for Jesus when He casts out demons. It's a very forceful word. And here, Jesus is cast out into the wilderness. Now, Mark does not go into great detail about the temptation, not like Matthew and not like Luke. He doesn't give us a whole lot of details, but what he does report to us is pretty telling. Look at it again. He says, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days. Really? Not 38? Not 42? Not 50, but 40. Why 40 days? Of all the numbers that you could have been out in the wilderness for, why 40 days? And the other Gospels tell us 40 days and 40 nights fasting. Why 40 days? Well, this alludes to the reality of Israel. Israel was in the wilderness how long? 40 years. In the wilderness. And what did they primarily do while they were out in the wilderness? They grumbled. Right? God provided food and they said, oh, this is wonderful. And then eventually they said, we are sick of this food that God is providing us, Moses. And then they even grumble against Moses and they say, have you brought us out here to die? What is the deal? In Egypt, we had all these wonderful things, and you've brought us out into the wilderness. What are you doing to us? And Moses says, you're not grumbling against me, you're grumbling against God. And they wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years, learning lessons, learning all sorts of things, and failing all the time. Their hearts grumbling against God. Well, here's Jesus. 40 days in the wilderness, there's no mention of grumbling. There's no mention of questioning. He simply goes out in obedience into the wilderness for 40 days. And as Israel's representative, he obediently enters into the wilderness, entrusting himself to the Father perfectly. What's the picture here? Jesus is the greater Israel. He is the greater Son. He is the one who fulfills what Israel could not do. How? By totally and completely trusting his Father while all out in the wilderness for 40 days. Never grumbling about the fact that he was out in the wilderness. Never grumbling about the fact that he was hungry, but trusting. Father, you've brought me here for a reason. The Spirit has cast me out here for a reason, and I'm going to trust you. But notice, he's out in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. Which actually, the verb there would indicate that perhaps it was more than just three temptations. But the other Gospels tell us there were three specific temptations that Jesus dealt with, right? But it says here, being tempted by Satan. What's the picture? What's the illusion? He's alluding to the reality that Jesus is not only Israel's representative, but he's also humanity's representative. He's the second Adam, if you will. That's how Paul puts it. He's the second Adam who is assaulted by and victorious over Satan. He's in Satan's own territory, not a lush garden. He's saying, look at this, is what Mark is saying. He wasn't in a garden being tempted by Satan. He wasn't in a garden where they had all the comforts, everything that they could possibly need. They had God that they could talk to at any point in time. And here it is, Jesus has been led, cast out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And he shows himself to perfectly overcome in that situation. He is not only the representative of Israel, the greater son, he is also the perfect man, the second Adam, the only one who could come and destroy the enemy, the one who binds and blinds, puts people in bondage. He overcomes Satan as man's representative, as mankind's representative. Listen to also what he says here. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals. In other words, this environment was very unstable and very dangerous. That's the point. And Mark might even be alluding to this reality because he's speaking to Christians in Rome who are undergoing or beginning to undergo great persecution from the Emperor Nero, who's blaming upon the Christians the burning of Rome and persecuting Christians by throwing them into a Colosseum and putting old animal skins over them and having wild animals eat them. Jesus was out in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals. This was an environment that was very dangerous, that was very unstable. You couldn't predict what would happen. And here what Mark is saying is, you know, perhaps to those who are facing martyrdom, you can trust the Lord whatever the outcome. Jesus has done it. He's gotten down into the trenches with you. He's been there. And he overcame. He overcame for you. Therefore, now you can overcome by staying true to the faith. Because that was the thing, right? In the persecution, what they were threatened with was death. And what they were told to do was to renounce their faith. And what Mark may be saying here is, you need to be strong. You need to remain strong in the faith. You need to not deny Jesus. And you can, because Jesus has done this for you. Now you can stand strong in Christ for him. And then lastly, he says that the angels were ministering to him. Angels were ministering to him. To who? The Son of God. The Son of God ministered to by angels? What possible need could the Son of God have for angels to minister to him? He is the Son of God, for goodness sakes. He is eternal. He created the angels. And here we have angels ministering to Jesus. And so what does this allude to? The reality that Jesus is a human too. Jesus is human. Though he is the Son of God, in this case, he does not rely on his deity in order to prevail. Remember the temptations. You probably know the story. If you are the Son of God, change these rocks into bread. Could Jesus do it? Mm-hmm. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself off of this cliff or off of this temple. And you'll survive. Would he or could he? He's the Son of God. He could. Oh, here are all the kingdoms, Jesus. If you just bow down and worship me, I'll give them all to you. And Jesus says, get away from me, Satan. He said, I will worship the Lord my God and only in him alone. That's what the scriptures say, right? You know the temptations. Well, here we have Jesus being ministered to by angels because he intentionally became human, and he does not rely on his deity in order to prevail over Satan. Instead, he totally and completely relies upon the Father and the Father's Word. What was the Father's Word? Well, you have the Scriptures, certainly. He quotes the Scriptures to Satan, but he also has the Word of the Father that he has just heard. You are my son, my beloved son. In you I am well pleased. And Jesus is holding on to that, knowing that whatever it is that he experiences, he can trust the Father. And in doing so, he doesn't rely upon his deity to overcome Satan. Instead, he relies upon the Holy Spirit. He relies upon the Word of God. He relies upon the promise of his Father in just the same way that you and I are to do. We ought to be those who are doing exactly the same. And he's showing us right here that we can, by the power of the Holy Spirit, depend upon the Father and rely on the Father for everything. See, he proves himself to be our representative king and our hero by being victorious over Satan. Right? And I was thinking of, trying to think of an example. You know. And honestly, I was having a really hard time illustrating this. But what I came up with, and it's not perfect by any means, but it's Jack Bauer. You guys don't know who Jack Bauer is? You don't?
Yes.
Yes? Raise your hand if you know who Jack Bauer is. Oh, man. See, so the illustration's not even going to work. It doesn't make any difference. Yeah, that show, 24. Yeah, I've seen, watched all of it, loved it. I don't make suggestions from the pulpit as to what it is that you ought to go watch. However, I have watched True Confessions. I have watched every episode, every season of 24. And you know what I have found in every season? Underneath circumstances that nobody could win in. Underneath time restraints that nobody could possibly work in. Jack Bauer always got the bad guy and everything was made okay. At the end, didn't matter what the situation was. If it were a nuclear bomb that's been brought onto American soil, or if it was the president about to be assassinated, he always did the impossible. Always, always, always. But you wouldn't, it doesn't matter to you because you don't know who Jack Bauer is. Okay. Well, whoever you could think of who's a hero, okay? Think about that person and then multiply it by infinity, and that's Jesus here. Because he's overcoming the arch enemy of God. He's Jack plus, 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 plus. I mean, he is beyond anything that Jack has to offer. But he does it as a human being. You see, it's very important to understand this. Jesus was 100% man, while also being 100% God. And like the Trinity, it's kind of a mystery how that all works out, but that's what the Scriptures teach, and so we embrace it 100% even if we can't understand it totally. Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. And so he experienced everything the way that you experience it. He experienced pain. He experienced growth. He experienced learning. He experienced all sorts of things. Yet was without sin. Yet was without sin. So, we have first the consecration of the king. We have second the authentication of our hero. And then we have last the proclamation. See, he's also the prophet. This is the proclamation of the servant king. Verses 14 through 15. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. In other words, at just the right time, Jesus appeared preaching. And this is what he was saying. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The message of the king was the gospel from and about what God is doing. Notice what he says. It's the gospel of God. The gospel is not the afterthought of God. We talked about that last week. It's always been the plan of God. This is the good news about what God is doing. That's what gospel means. This is the good news about what God is doing in and through Jesus Christ. The gospel of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ are synonymous. It is good news about how God is actively moving to accomplish His plan of redemption through the person of Jesus Christ. And you notice the message of Jesus was twofold, and it brought all attention upon Him. It made Him the center of it. He was the center of His own message. What does He say? He says this, "The time is fulfilled," or literally, "the time has been fulfilled and is now being fulfilled." In other words, no more waiting. No more waiting. Everything, every prophetic expectation is being fulfilled right now in me. All of the Old Testament being fulfilled right now in me. I am the one who is igniting this thing. I am the one moving ahead. I am the one who's going to accomplish the mission. It is all about me. He was essentially saying that God's plan is being fulfilled and I am the center of it all. Okay. Now, that's pretty black and white. I am the center of God's plan, and I am here accomplishing God's plan. It is all about me, is what Jesus says. Now, you have a choice. Right? You have a choice. It is either all about Him, He is right, or He's completely out to lunch. But He doesn't leave any room for you to decide to be in the middle. There is no gray area here. He says, I am the one fulfilling this. The kingdom of God has also come near. The kingdom of God has come and is now coming. The second part of His message. In other words, the kingdom of God has now invaded earth in the person of Jesus. I'm here. And God's plan of redemption is going to be accomplished. It is inevitable. Jesus operated in total confidence of what it was He had come to do. He knew His mission, and He was completely confident that He would succeed. And notice also that there is an expectation to His message. The expectation is this: repent and believe the gospel. The expected response: repentance and faith. Repentance, a change of mind, literally. A change of mind about what? Well, this isn't just turning from sin. It is that. But it's not just turning from sin. People can be moral and not believe in God at all. People can be moral and not believe in a God. But He says, no, turn from your sin and put your trust in God and what it is that He is doing. Who? Which God? The God of Israel. Who's that? Yahweh. My God. The one that I'm here as king accomplishing the mission. The one whom I am one with. His plan. You're to turn to Him. Turn from your sin and believe the message concerning what it is that He is doing. Believe. Faith. Believe in God. Not just facts about God. This is not just believing facts about God. This is believing God in such a way that you know God. By believing the message that He has really sent His Son into the world, you are beginning to know God at that point, not just know facts about God. There is a difference. And so Jesus is essentially saying the kingdom of God has come near in the person of Jesus, or in me. I'm here. I'm the king. The kingdom has come near. And it could be entered into by placing faith in Him. That's how central He is. And you know the message has not changed. what he has accomplished now, what his mission is. He went to the cross. He raised from the dead. And he is now at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning. He accomplished his mission. And so, friends, he is the one in whom all of your hope must rest. Why? Because if you try and put things together on your own, you will make a mess of it. If you try and be your own savior, you can't be. It's about as likely as being able to put watermelons up your nose. Right? What he's saying here is that you must repent and believe Jesus, who is the gospel, who has accomplished God's plan. So what should we do? You should come to Christ. If you don't know Jesus, you should come to Christ, because you cannot do this on your own. You've made a mess of your life in one way or another, trying to figure it out on your own. You've tried to make yourself feel better about the nasty things that you do. And there is no relief from any of that unless you come to Christ. Does that mean that every bump in the road goes away when I come to Christ? No. But it does mean that your soul is brought to life. You're given new soul, and you're given a promise that you can put your weight down on. So you need to come to Christ. You need to repent and believe the gospel. Second of all, you need to rest in Christ. You need to rest in Christ. How or why? How do you get that out of the text? Well, here it is. The Father said to the Son, "Oh, you are my beloved Son, and you I'm well pleased." And you know, now, if you're in Christ, those are the precise words that the Father would speak to you, even now. Knowing how you're going to mess up in the future, knowing how you've dropped the ball in the past, and knowing what it is that you're struggling with right now, if you are in Christ, this is the type of relationship you have with the Father. The Father says to you, through Christ, "Ah, my son, my daughter, in whom I am well pleased." Why is he pleased with you? Because he is overwhelmingly pleased with Christ. And you're in Christ. You've safely been put there. You are safe there. And God is pleased with you because of Jesus. So you can rest in Christ. What else? You should hope in Christ. Jesus has changed the trajectory of the whole universe by coming and dying and rising again. He has changed everything. By overcoming Satan, he has changed everything. And God is now, at this moment, in the process of redeeming the whole of creation. And he's beginning with people. And there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. He's going to make all things new eventually. And he's already begun to do that. He's already begun to do that based upon what Jesus did at the cross for you and me. So you have the opportunity to look to the future, not with fear, but with enthusiasm and with great anticipation, because of what it is that God will accomplish for you and for all those who are called according to his purpose. He is working all things together for the good of those who love him. So you can hope in Christ. And hope isn't, "Oh, I hope so." Hope in the Bible means it's a certain hope. It's certain to happen. It's inevitable. So you should hope in Christ. And then lastly, you should proclaim this. You should proclaim it. You should talk to people about this good reality. Friends, this is reality, and you either believe it or you don't. And much of what we do is based upon what we believe, hopefully. And if you really believe this good news, that you are saved from all of your sins and you have a relationship with God, and that you can now rest in Christ, and that you can now hope for the future, You have friends, you even have enemies that you want to give this message to. You do. And so you ought to proclaim it as often as possible, talking to people about the good news of what Jesus has done and what it is that He will do. Turn people's attention towards Christ when they begin to complain about how nasty things are out there. Do it for Christians and non-Christians. Do it for me when I do it. Listen, things are pretty weird out there, out in the world. Things are going an odd direction. It's a little scary. Right? So you have nowhere else to rest but in Christ. And so bringing people's attention to the good news of Jesus is essential for them. Amen. Just as essential as it is for you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this reality. We thank You that You are our God and that You have accomplished this on our behalf. Lord, You are our King. You have overcome the evil one. You have given Your life for us. And we are in awe of that. We pray that You would take this truth, this reality, the gospel, and You would cause it to produce fruit in us. Fruit that brings You glory. Lord, use us to bring people to Christ. Help us to have the courage to speak when we have the opportunity. And help us to live our lives in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. Help our words and our actions to cooperate with one another. So Lord, we ask Your blessing upon us as we go from this place today. We ask Your blessing upon our fellowship as we hang out with one another. And we thank You for the blessing we have in Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. One thing before you go. There's a potluck next week. So bring your food. All right? All right. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.